Isaiah chapter 40 will be my text for this morning. I'm only going to read and preach from two verses, so that automatically means it'll be a shorter sermon than usual. So buckle down. If you listen fast, this sermon will get by really quick. Now you can divide Isaiah into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 39 is about judgment, God judging nations, godless nations, and God judging His own people. Chapter 40 through the end, chapter 66, is about God's grace or God's comfort. And the grace and the comfort is based on not Israel's faithfulness and not Israel's performance, like sometimes we think. We think if we go to church every Sunday and if we give our money every Sunday and if we read our Bible every day and if we do all these good things that God will bless us. And there are some blessings that come from those things. But that is not the condition that God blesses you. That is not what makes Him be faithful, your performance. You understand that? I mean, we want to be good and we should and we're commanded to do so. But the reason God is faithful to you is because of His covenant promise He has made with you. He has entered into a covenant with you. He says, I will bless you unconditionally, not because you're good, but because of my goodness, I will bless you, and I will never stop being a good God to you. Even though we sin against Him, even though we backslide, even though we stray, God is going to be faithful to the end. So chapters 40 through 66 hinge and harp upon that aspect of God. As a matter of fact, you can almost divide the entire Bible into those two categories. We either see God as being a judge or God as being a gracious father to His children. Well, here in chapter 40, this is the pivotal chapter in Isaiah. We're making a turn. We're turning away from God as seen as a judge, and now we're going to see Him as God being a gracious Lord to His people. So when you and I look then at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, then we're able to understand then the shift in emphasis. Because chapter 40 begins with, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now here's what I want to do with these two verses. Just two main points really. The first one is found in verse 1. Here is God's divine command to comfort His people. And then in verse 2, the main emphasis is upon the assurance that God promises of forgiveness and restoration. Big shift, big change in Isaiah so far. Because you remember up to this point, it's all about God judging the Assyrians, King Sennacherib. It's all about God judging Hezekiah because of his unfaithfulness and his sin. It's all about God promising to judge the tribe of Judah about 140 years later from this particular writing. Because we started in the year 701 B.C. in chapter 36. And that's when Hezekiah is still reigning. Well, in 586, God is going to lead that nation, Judah, over to Babylon to be captive for 70 years. And then in 516, He'll bring them back. That's what He prophesied in chapter 39. And that's what He means by talking about their warfare is over in verse 2. So let's look again at verse 1 and break it down and see what the Lord is commanding Isaiah to do and then make some application of it. So here is a command from the Lord to Isaiah to comfort God's people. And you notice the first thing about this comfort is there is a double imperative there. What is Isaiah commanded to do in verse 1? Comfort God's people. But he says it not just once, but he says it twice, and then he repeats it again in verse 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Now, as a preacher, I have to preach about God's judgment, and I have to preach about His wrath. It's not something that I enjoy. I've told you this before. I don't like preaching about hell. I don't like preaching about God getting angry with His people. I don't like preaching about God judging people, because naturally, I think, all of us don't like to think about being judged and the hardship that comes from it, especially when children are involved in the sermon and young people are involved in the sermon. Sometimes preachers are perceived as being mean and hard-hearted if they mention the word hell in a sermon, because children are present and we don't want to upset them. We don't want to warp their psyche, as the psychologists tell us. So I don't enjoy that at all. But you have to preach it if it's in the Bible. Amen? Now, you don't have to be mean about it and harsh when you're preaching it. You can preach it in a tone that is, I believe, acceptable in God's ears, but you're still remaining faithful to the text. So I don't enjoy preaching about God's wrath, but I love preaching about God's grace, mainly because I'm a chief recipient of it. And I know how wonderful and gracious it is. It is such a sweet thing to contemplate, is it not? That God has saved me from all of my sins. He has rescued me from all of His wrath. I am no longer His enemy, and He is no longer mine. And this is based entirely upon, solely upon, grace alone. God has been good to me not because I'm good. God has been good to me in spite of my sin and my badness. I've given Him 10 zillion reasons to reject me. And not one of them, nor all 10 zillion of them, has given Him the grounds of divorcing me and rejecting me. He is that gracious. And so I love preaching about Isaiah chapter 40 on. I got through chapter 36 through 39, but I really enjoy this opportunity. And the reason that it is so important is because God has this double imperative. Comfort ye, comfort ye. He never said in chapter 36 through 39, judge ye, judge ye. He did say judge, but He never used the double imperative. But here it is now, God is emphasizing the importance of the comfort that you and I find in the Lord. Amen? Now, brothers and sisters, don't take this for granted. Don't ever be guilty, which we are, of course. We're guilty of taking it for granted that you and I have a right relationship with God. We have been made right. And that is due to God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, who is the speaker of this double imperative? This doesn't originate with Isaiah, although it would have been a good thing for him to think of it, but this is God Himself saying to Isaiah and to other prophets as well who will read this message, and to preachers who will read this message, here's a message I want you to preach. There is comfort in the Lord. Not just a little comfort, though. There is comfort on top of comfort in the Lord. And for God Himself to say that, that's a whole other matter, isn't it? Now, you and I know that when God inspires someone to say something or to write something like He's done in the prophets, it's as if God Himself is speaking. We know that. It is wrong for us to look at the Bible and say, Paul said this, Jesus said this, and what Jesus says has more weight than what Paul said. That's wrong. because everything that Paul said, it's as if Jesus Christ said it himself. That's what we mean by inerrancy of the Scripture and infallibility and inspiration of the Scripture. God is speaking through Paul, and it's as if God himself is saying that. But when God speaks directly in the Scripture, it gives it that that added emphasis, that added yes, God indeed is saying this. Now, have you ever had the privilege and the opportunity of reading the Bible or listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden, it's as if it's just you and the Lord in the room, and God speaks to your heart directly, and you know it's the Lord? There is no doubt whatsoever that God's Holy Spirit has zeroed in on you, and He has said a word to you. Now, you may not remember the entire sermon that God has said, but it's as if He has singled you out and has spoken to you directly, and God Himself has spoken to your heart. I remember this happening at least two times in my life. Now, that's not the only time God has spoken to me, but it's two times where He has really rung my bell. And I remember them like they happened yesterday. And one of them was, I was sitting in a service. A preacher was preaching. A preacher that I went into the service not really appreciating what he was going to say or do. But during that sermon, God used him to single me out. And that preacher said to me, everybody else was there, but it was directed to me. That preacher said, "You are forgiven." And I heard that as if the Lord Himself saying it, singling me out. And that preacher didn't know anything about me or my situation, but when the Lord said that, I said, "Yes, thank you, Lord." The Lord does that with Scripture. And most of the time He speaks comfort. And that was a double comfort to me. And I hope God has spoken to you like that as well. But then in verse 1, not only do we see this double imperative, and not only do we see God Himself as the one who's speaking, but who's He speaking to? He says, comfort ye who? What does verse 1 say? My people. Now, these are the people that have sinned against God. These are the people who 100 years later, they're going to desert God. They're going to be judged for His sins, for their sins. But God still calls them my people. Friend, it will never change. That relationship you have with God as your Father, it is impossible to change it. God Himself cannot change it and remain to be a true God. He would be a liar and a scam artist if He has justified you once and then unjustifies you down the road because of your sins. He cannot change it. God is immutable, and what He does is immutable. You can't change it. Regardless of your sins, you cannot change that relationship that you have with God as your Father. Now, you don't want to change that, of course. But when you sin, people will say, "Well, can you sin and still be right with God?" And the answer is yes, you can be right with Him. You can't remain in fellowship with Him when you sin, but your relationship will never, ever change. That has been settled once and for all. Once God's people, always God's people. Amen? Thanks to God's grace, not to our performance at all. So here in verse 1 is this command to comfort ye my people. Don't you like thinking about grace and about God's comfort that He gives us? Absolutely we do. More so than we do thinking about God's judgment. So I pray, friend, that as you read verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, Whatever it is that you're going through at this particular time, or whatever you will go through this week that may challenge you to think about God's comfort, I pray that God's Holy Spirit will open your mind and heart to this wonderful truth. There is comfort, comfort in the Lord. Amen. Go to Him. Never forsake it. Well, then look in verse 2. Verse 2 is the assurance and the forgiveness now of restoration. Because He says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." What does that mean? We'll come back to that. "That her iniquity is pardoned." That's pretty self-explanatory. "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And what does that mean? We'll come back and look at that as well. Well, there are two things that we see in this verse. First of all, there was a threefold assurance. Threefold. Not once, not twice, but a threefold assurance. And what is that? Well, we see, first of all, that this threefold assurance means that Isaiah was to speak comfortably or tenderly to Jerusalem. When you and I depart from the Lord, there are two ways that God can approach us. One is He can use His messengers to speak tenderly to you, to come to you in a gracious and a kind way and to say, "Look, this is sin. You need to come back." We have a hymn that tries to convey that message. "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home." How many times has God spoken tenderly to your heart when you have sinned and walked away, when you have disobeyed God? You've heard Him say tenderly, "Come back. Come back." And you can see our gracious, ever-patient, forbearing Father saying, "Come back. Come back." That's one way He calls us back, and it's a gracious way. But there's another way He calls us back, and you don't want to go this way. And that is, God chastens us. He brings the hammer down. Maybe He has tenderly called us, and we have just said, "Nope, we're going to continue to sin." And God tenderly calls us again. He's aiming for the heart. He's not necessarily aiming for the head, but now He's aiming for the heart to tenderly call us to Himself, and we've rejected that. So now the Lord will chasten us. He will get the switch out, and He will have to punish us for our sins. We don't want that. But here God is telling the prophet Isaiah, "Speak comfortably to them, cry unto her, deal tenderly with her at the beginning." But there will come a time when that tenderly calling has run its course, and God will resort then to the chastisement. So the threefold assurance is this: we're being tenderly called. The second one is, tell them, as you're tenderly calling, her warfare is ended. Now, what is that a reference to? Isaiah, of course, is speaking to the tribe of Judah, whose king is Hezekiah. And at this particular time, they're still doing pretty well. Now, their neighbors up north, they have fallen to the Assyrian Empire back in 722. So 20 years earlier, these individuals had witnessed their northern neighbors destroyed by the great Assyrian Empire. They had been folded in to the Assyrian Empire. God says to Judah, a similar thing is going to happen to you very shortly, except you won't be destroyed. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be taken away over into Babylon, which is modern-day Iran and Iraq. And you're going to remain captive for 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to preserve this lineage so that the Messiah can come. But it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. No question about that. But there will come a time when your warfare will end. Another word for warfare might mean your hard service or your time of distress. Those 70 years are not going to be pleasant. They're going to be hard. 70 years, that's a generation that God's heavy hand will be upon them, that His fatherly displeasure will be shown them. But there will come a time where it will end. So my fatherly displeasure has a limit. Thank God for Him bringing comfort in us knowing that God's fatherly displeasure will run its course. And then thirdly, the third way in which God assures them is this, that their iniquity is pardoned. And look how He phrases this at the end of verse 2. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. When you and I are, when we rebel against the Lord, when we sin, God reminds us, look, all of your sins have been paid for. I punished every single one of them through my Son, the Lord Jesus. Payment has been made. You have indeed been justified. So we need to be reminded that our iniquities have been pardoned. But what about this double payment? What does that mean? It means this, that when God forgave us of our sins, He could have gone tit for tat. He could have said, Jimmy Duncan has committed 100 trillion sins, so I'm going to give 100 trillion degrees of grace in order to wipe out that sin. But you know what God did when He cleansed me from my sins? If I have committed 100 trillion sins, how many degrees of grace did God use to wipe out the payment for that 100 trillion sins? Did He use 101 trillion degrees of grace? Did He use 150 trillion degrees of grace? No, He used double grace. He used 200 trillion degrees of grace in order to forgive me of 100 trillion degrees of sin. Double for all her sins. If you can imagine God's grace being a great lake, let's call it Lake Grace. And on one end, there is this great dam that God has built to store His grace and mercy in Lake Grace. Now, when the Lord sought me out and found me in my sins, and saved me from all of my iniquities, all of my sins, He placed me at the bottom of that dam. And at that dam, there's a little creek that runs through, because dams are built to hold back the flooding of the great Lake Grace. And when God placed me in that creek and said, Jimmy, I have forgiven you of all of your sins, you have been justified, and here's the evidence of it. God opened the channels of that dam, and out came pouring tons and tons and tons of grace, and I was washed clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't take a shower in grace. I didn't take a bath. I wasn't sprinkled with grace on my head. I was flooded with grace. You understand? It's not that God needed that much grace to forgive me of all of my sins, but He did it to prove the point. There is grace on top of grace that will wipe away all sins of the worst sinner. There is no such thing as a sinner who is worse than God's available grace. Now, isn't there comfort in that? I mean, God opened the windows of heaven and flooded me with grace. He opened the dam that was holding back the forgiveness and late grace and just swept me away with His saving grace. And when something like that happens, it can almost make even the most stringent Baptist say, "Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace that is greater than all our sins." Amen. Now, friend, if there's not comfort in that, if you can sit through the reading of these two verses and my explanation of God, of the comfort that you have in God, and you can't rejoice in that, it's either because your ears have become dull of hearing because of your sin, or because your heart has become a little calloused because of your sin. But if you can't find room in your heart to just draw a circle around that chair that you're in right now and have yourself your own personal little revival, your heart enlarged, and find comfort in the fact that you have been forgiven double for all your sins, then I don't know what will get to your heart. So what's the application of this little sermon? What should we take away from this as we leave this morning? Well, three things. We can look at this from Israel's perspective. So what did Israel take away from this? Well, they should have taken away the fact that God has forgiven us and God will restore us. So we're going to worship and praise God for His amazing grace. What about the church? You and I are looking at this verse today. Although it's a historical event, surely we can make application of what happened to our lives, can we not? Of course we can. So for the church, you and I need to learn to rest in Christ's finished work. He died for us on Calvary, friend. He suffered for us, for our sins. He was a real person, died a real death, suffered eternally for our sins. And you and I can rest in the fact that what Christ did on Calvary's cross, it is finished. It is complete. There is nothing lacking whatsoever. God has forgiven us of every single one of our sins. Our relationship is secure. It is solid. It will never, ever change. But our fellowship can change when we sin against God. And the way to restore that fellowship is by confessing our sins. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just then to forgive us of our sins. Amen? 1 John chapter 1. And what about the application for everyone? Not just for Israel, not just for the church, but as we preach this kind of gospel to everyone, the application should be, if you want to be right with God, and if you want to stay right with God, to be right with God is justification. To stay right with God is sanctification. So if you want to be right with God, we can tell our children, we can tell our work associates, we can tell our neighbor. There's only one way that that can happen. It is by looking to God and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can you be made right with God. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can have that relationship and fellowship with God as well. It's not based upon your obedience. It's not based upon the law that you keep. It's not based upon the law that you live, the life that you live. It is unconditional because it is based upon grace alone. Amen. Do you find comfort in that? Isn't it reassuring to know that your relationship with God is based upon His grace alone? Well, of course it is. But sometimes we forget that. We neglect it because we're focused too much on judgment. Because judgment is based upon your actions or non-actions. But your relationship with God is not. It's based upon all of His wonderful and amazing grace. So if you're a Christian this morning, find comfort in the fact that you have been justified and you are being sanctified by God's grace alone. Love Him more. Serve Him better. Give Him more praise. Give Him more glory. Give Him more honor this week. If you're not a Christian, then we call you to repentance. Because if you die in that state, you will be judged for your sins. And now we're back to talking about that subject that we don't like to think about. But God will judge you. He will throw you into hell, and He won't think twice about it in the end. You will be punished for your sins, and God will be praised for that. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary that when Jesus comes again and the dust settles, and there's the folks in hell and there's the folks in heaven, all of creation will look at the folks who are suffering and being punished in hell, and they will say, "Praise God for His justice. He is punishing those who have sinned against Him." And they will look at that sorry bunch that's in heaven that God saved, and He will say, "Praise God for His grace. Look what He did to those worms, those degenerates, those unworthy sinners. He has saved them. Praise God for His justice. He punished them. Praise God for His grace. He has saved them." In the end, God gets praise for it all. Where will you end up? Will you end up in hell? I hope not. I hope you repent and believe in Jesus. Will you end up in glory? I sure hope so. I hope we all get to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus and all of us forever and ever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's thank God for His grace in our closing prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for scriptures like this that remind us of the comfort You give to sinners like us. We don't enjoy thinking about hell and punishment and damnation. We're forced to. We need to think about that. But we love thinking about the forgiveness of sins, the comfort that You give us because You're our Father and that we are Your children. So we thank You from the bottom of our hearts this morning, Lord. Those of us who are saved, we thank You for saving us. We thank You for entering into an eternal covenant with us. And because of that covenant, You will keep us. You will never, never leave us nor forsake us, as we sang about a while ago. And we give You praise, honor, and glory for that comfort that we enjoy because of it. But those among us who are still in their sins, call them to faith in Jesus. Call them to repentance so that they might come to know Your comfort that issues from the fact that You have justified us and are sanctifying us. We love You and thank You for it. Please accept our sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise this morning as our way of worshiping You because of the great God that You are and what You have done in our behalf by making us Your children. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen.